Grant us the ability, Father, tonight to understand the teaching of your Son as it relates to our times and to our lives. Father, how I pray tonight that each one of us would have an ability to hear what the Spirit would say to the church, to us individually. Father, how I thank you that our faith can grow week by week as we study your word together. You've told us that that's the way that faith grows. And I know, Father, that some of us perhaps feel as though our faith is faltering a bit, or even worse, we don't even perceive it. But it's happening. That our walk might be slipping. Our stand might be diminishing. But tonight, Lord, we come into your presence so appreciative of the fact that we can be pumped up once again by the wind of your Holy Ghost, fueled by the manna of your word. And so, Lord, we recognize our need tonight for your Spirit to do the instructing. We recognize the need tonight for us to get together in this assembly to listen to the words of your Son, that we might become more like him. Bless this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Matthew chapter 23. We now come to the last public sermon that Jesus Christ gave before his crucifixion. He is only days before his death. He has entered into the city of Jerusalem. The people were crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." People were excited. People were hailing him and welcoming him as the king. But Jesus knew they would soon turn against him and reject him and cry out, "Crucify him." And so Jesus here is giving his last public sermon only days before he was about to die. Now, this intrigues me because I would have thought that his last sermon would have been a message on salvation. But that's not what's happening. It is not a message on salvation, but rather a message of condemnation. It is a strong, brutal denunciation against false religious leaders and false religious systems. And it's very powerful and it's very pointed. Jesus did not close out his public ministry with words of poetry, words that were nice and easy to digest. But rather, he goes on record denouncing and indicting false religious systems and leaders. Why? Why would he do this? For the same reason the Apostle Paul, when he was leaving Ephesus for the last time, called together the leaders and said, "Know this, that when I leave, dangerous wolves shall rise up seeking to devour." Paul's message to the leaders at Ephesus in Acts 20 was also a warning. Watch out. When I leave, Paul said, trouble will be coming. Wolves will be entering, drawing disciples after themselves, trying to take my place. And so too Jesus here, knowing that he's about to depart off the scene in this particular context, his earthly ministry, speaks publicly saying, watch out, beware. We are told by Paul in Timothy that in the last days, there's going to be an unleashing of demonic activity, unparalleled really in all of history. And these demonic spirits are going to be deceiving people, 1 Timothy 4 says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. In the last days, Paul told Timothy, Jude told his brethren, Peter warns the Christian, in the last days there's also going to become a tremendous rising of false teaching. And interesting, it's going to center around legalism and hypocrisy. People are going to say, don't eat meat, don't get married, don't do this, don't do that. They are going to seek to rob the believer of their freedom. They are going to seek to put them into a heavy religious system. Jesus was radical. He came to free people. He said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Paul says in Galatians 5, stand fast in the liberty in which you have been called by Christ Jesus. In the first chapter of the same book, he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has deceived you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the works of the flesh? But there is this tendency for people to gravitate towards works and legalism. Don't eat meat. Don't get married. Don't do that. Don't do the other. And to build up these false religious systems. It's always been that way. In the book of Genesis, the people said, let us burnish brick. Let us build a tower in our own energy whose top might reach to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us. Bunch of vegetables. Lettuce, lettuce, lettuce. Lettuce. And God said, let us go down and see what these people do. They were building a false religious system on their efforts to go to heaven by their works, building this tower, to do their thing. Watch out for lettuce heads. Beware and be careful for that kind of mentality. Let us really build something special. We'll be more spiritual than any other. We'll be higher than everyone else. We'll be more holy, more special. We will build this tower whose top may reach to heaven. The end result was they were scattered all over the face of the earth. A false, legalistic, human, energetic, religious system. Then came Moses, who encountered yet other false religious leaders. When he went before Pharaoh and said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh was reluctant to do so. And Moses began to show confirming signs of the power of God when he caused the Nile River to turn to blood. When he caused hailstones to pellet the land. When he caused frogs to invade every home. There was a couple of guys named Jannes and Jambres, false religious leaders, who said, hey, we can do that too. And they also caused the water to turn to blood. They also caused fleas and lice to fill the land. They also caused frogs to be croaking and abounding. Jannes and Jambres. But here's the interesting thing. These guys, Jannes and Jambres, just made things worse. More frogs, more flies, more blood, more problems. That's always the way it is in false religious systems. They make things worse in their attempting to be spiritual and to prove their authority. Always making things harder and heavier and worse and more brutal. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see this consistent pattern of false religious people coming on the scene. And Jesus, in Matthew 24, would say that in the last days, watch out. And I say to you tonight, dear precious people in the Applegate, as we enter these last days, there is going to be an unleashing of demonic activity, and it's not necessarily going to be grotesque and ugly. But it's going to also take on the form of false spirituality. A religious system based on legalism, hypocrisy, game playing. Don't let anyone rob you of your liberty. Galatians 5 verse 1 says point blank, let no one rob you of the liberty which you have in Christ Jesus. Well, in the previous chapter, we saw that as Jesus came into the city, and the people initially welcomed him, then the leaders came up to inspect him, and we talked about that in depth on Sunday. If you weren't here on Sunday, you might want to get the tape of chapter 21 as the leaders began to question him concerning political issues, ethical issues, moral issues, theological issues, and he answered their questions perfectly. Why? He was being inspected exactly as the Old Testament pictured. The lamb, the Passover lamb, for 5 days was inspected before it was slaughtered, Exodus tells us, to see if there was any blemish, any flaw. And now the inspectors, the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and scribes, they come inspecting him with their questions to trip him up, to take him down. And what do they find? He confounded them. He left them with their mouths open. They couldn't believe his wisdom. They found no fault with him. He, the Passover lamb, as Paul declares. He, the Passover lamb, there in Jerusalem for the Passover, about to be slaughtered. Even at the same moment the Passover lamb was killed in the temple, Jesus would cry out, "It is finished," on the cross of Calvary. Incredible. But he was inspected, and that's what we saw in the chapter previously. Close inspection, as the Passover lamb, according to Exodus, must be inspected. Now, in this chapter, 23, now he inspects the inspectors. They asked him questions. They tried to trick him, and now he comes back and he directs his comments towards them. Watch. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, right after these Pharisees and scribes and all these had asked their questions to find fault with him. Now Jesus speaks concerning them. He said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." The scribes and the Pharisees, if you have a newer translation, it properly renders it, have seated themselves in Moses' seat. The scribes and Pharisees, they've taken the position, but they were not called by God nor acknowledged, elected by the people. They took that position for themselves. This is the first sign of false spiritual leadership. It lacks authority. Mark that well, please. They take authority on themselves. They set themselves in positions of authority, in positions of ministry, even though God didn't place them there, even though men didn't want them there. They took it. They seated themselves in Moses' seat. They took that position of leadership, ministry, but they lacked authority. Now the Pharisees, keep in mind, numbering 6,000 were the separated ones. Now in the Talmud, the Jewish writing, it describes these Pharisees into seven categories. First, you had the shoulder Pharisees. The Pharisees that carried all of their good works on their shoulders so that everybody could see what they were doing. When they fasted, they would put ash on their face so that everybody would know, man, heavy, a faster. Man, he's burning for God. Look, his face is full of ashes. And the Talmud actually called this sect the shoulder Pharisees because they kept their good works where everybody could see them on their shoulders. Secondly, there was the wait a little Pharisees. Group number two. And the wait a little Pharisees always had excuses of why they couldn't do good deeds that day, but tomorrow they would do something helpful. Always wait a little while. Not today, mañana. And they were called literally by the people in the city of Jerusalem, the wait a little Pharisees. Number three was the one I've talked to you about before, the bump and stumble Pharisees. They were determined not to have an evil thought as they looked at women, so they walked around the streets of the city with their heads down. And they would bump into walls, and they would stumble, literally, because they didn't want to look at women, so they would walk around with their head down. The bump and stumble Pharisees. The fourth was the humpbacked Pharisees. These were real groups, and they were called by those names in that day, the humpbacked. They were so humble that they would walk around with their head humped and their neck up. Just to show their tremendous humility, you see. How humble they were. And then you had, number five, the compounding Pharisees. These guys cracked me up. They were called that because they would compile daily, the lists of all the good deeds that they did. Helping grandma across the street, you know, taking care of a little guy. And they would put this list of good deeds literally on their robe. They would pin it to their robe. And they would compound all their good deeds on any given day. And they would carry this list. Interesting, the compounding Pharisees. Then you had the sixth group, the timid Pharisees. They would not talk in a loud voice. They would only whisper to show how humble and timid they were. You know, you say, "Hey, brother." "Yes, how are you today?" And they wouldn't talk. They would only whisper and talk in an inaudible kind of tone to show their timidity, you see, their humility again. And finally, the Talmud says there was the God-fearing Pharisees, one group out of seven. The God-fearers truly feared God and loved God, of which would be Nicodemus, perhaps Gamaliel, and others that are mentioned in the New Testament who really did love God. But even the Jewish writers, the Talmud, says that six out of seven had kind of weird problems. Not talking, not looking, bumping, stumbling, wearing their lists of their good deeds, Pharisees, trying to impress people with their spirituality. 6,000 in number, devoted to keeping the most minute detail of the law. Jesus now talks about these men, and he says, man, the scribes were the ones that wrote the law and studied the law, and the Pharisees, who attempted to keep the most minute detail of the law, have seated themselves in Moses' seat. They lack authority. And when they spoke, these Pharisees, they would never tell you directly what the answer was to your question. They would quote Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi such-and-such and Rabbi the other. And when Jesus came on the scene and he began to speak with such clarity, such practicality, it says the people marveled because they had never heard such authority. He just spoke plainly. Street level, straightforward, that people could understand what he was saying. You've heard it said of old, you're not to murder. And the Pharisees would expound for hours on Rabbi such and such says this and Rabbi so and so says that. But Jesus said, I say to you, don't even hate your brother. If you do, you're guilty of murder. They marveled. How we need authority. how I appreciate Jesus. How I love the Word because it tells it like it is. Did you hear the news today? Guess what for you health food freaks? They have just discovered on the news today, hot item, that oat bran does not lower cholesterol. Now here everybody's been stocking up on oats. Cheerio sales have been going off the charts. You know, the Quaker oats have been selling out. Everybody's into oats, and now they say, guess what? It doesn't do it. Every week it seems like they're reversing themselves on all of these things, and you just sort of give up and say, wow, the key is donuts. And in Jesus' day, man, they had these studies and these theories, and Jesus came on the scene and said, let me speak with authority. And the common people heard him gladly. And I do too. I love reading his teachings. It's so simple and straightforward. Wonderful. That's why I'm here tonight. That's why Bible study is important to me. Because the world flips and flops with all their ideas about how life should be lived, oat bran or not. And man, we've got reality. The Scriptures. They're solid and practical and real and wonderful. False spiritual leaders will always lack authority. Secondly, they will lack integrity. Verse 3. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say, but they do not do. Interesting. Jesus is saying they not only lack authority by virtue of the fact they seat themselves in these positions, but they lack integrity, for when they speak, they teach things that perhaps are right, but they don't do it themselves. Now Jesus here says, still, do what they say, but not as they do. And could I footnote that at this point? I think sometimes we make big mistakes when we discount a wonderful teaching that somebody has given because we don't like something in their life or something they've done or haven't done. That's a big goof. Truth is truth. And Jesus here is saying, even though these guys lack integrity, still what they're saying, it's worth your considering. It's worth your doing. Truth is truth. 2 + 2 = 4, whether a Christian says it or a heathen says it. If a heathen, a lousy, immoral idolater, says 2 + 2 = 4, I'm not going to reject that because of who he is. It's still true what he's saying. Truth is truth. And so be careful that you don't become cynical and reject what could be helpful to you in your walk as the years go on by saying, oh, well, I don't like the way he or I don't like what she or whatever, so I'm going to reject and discount the whole thing. That's a mistake. Jesus here is saying concerning these Pharisees, listen, what they bid you, do it. But do not do like they do because they say, but they don't act. They lack integrity. Thirdly, they lack sympathy. A false spiritual leader will lack authority, he'll lack integrity, he'll lack sympathy. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous burdens to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They bind heavy burdens, grievous burdens, but they themselves won't do it, won't move a finger to help you in accomplishing it. They lack sympathy. I'm very sensitive to this issue. Because when I hear teachings, and I hear a lot and am around all kinds of spiritual conversations, I am aware that there are those that want to make everything heavy and make Christianity heavy and put burdens on you, saying you're not doing this enough and you're not doing that enough. And they burden you and burden you. That is always emblematic or symptomatic of a pharisaical, legalistic mentality. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." "My burden is easy," Jesus said. "My load is light." "Happy is the people whose God is the Lord." "I have come to set you free," Jesus would say. And in James chapter 3, I'll read it to you. You can tell if wisdom is really from above or whether it's from the pit by simply looking at this particular list, James 3:11. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be acted out, full of mercy and good fruit. Wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be acted out. It's not burdensome. But there's something perverse in our mental makeup that feels that unless it's heavy, it can't be spiritual. And the Pharisees had a real hard time with Jesus because he celebrated life. There was a quality about him. The common people flocked around him. And the Pharisees said, "He's a wine bibber and a glutton." They couldn't understand the liberty and the life and the joy that he had. He said, "My burden is easy." They went around saying, "The burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord." And even in the Old Testament days, God inspired the prophets on a couple of occasions to say, "Stop saying the burden of the Lord." Like the Lord wants to burden you and make it heavy for you. There's this false mentality that creeps in that says, if you're really going to be a deep Christian, you better be heavy. Simon the Stylite in ages past felt, yes, I've got to get above the world if I'm going to be a brother, a believer, a disciple, a radical follower. So he built a pole, a tower, 40 feet up, and he sat on it for 5 years. He didn't come down because he said, in so doing, I am getting away from the world. Heavy. Macarius took off all his clothes and went and sat in a swamp for 5 months until his body became so bitten by mosquitoes it was unrecognizable. Another fellow actually tied himself with iron chains and wore those chains for over 55 years in order to show that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. That's sad to me. And yet we do the same thing. I'm going to prove how spiritual I am because I'm miserable. And we all know that misery and spirituality go hand in hand, don't we? Jesus said, this is part of man's attempt at being religious. A false religious system or leader will put heavy burdens on you. What did Paul declare? We don't seek to be lords over you, but rather, he told the Corinthians, helpers of your what? Joy. We desire to be helpers of your joy, that you might know the liberty into which you were called, the joy of your salvation. Jesus here says, these guys, they bind heavy burdens that are grievous to be borne. They also lack not only authority, integrity, sympathy, but verse 5 tells us they lack humility. For all their works, verse 5, they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love that. They love to be honored and exalted, appreciated. When they go into the synagogues, the Pharisees got to sit on the platform in large chairs. We still do that today. Many times, in many churches and fellowships, one of the churches I grew up in, they would have all the assistant pastors and leaders up on these big chairs. I mean, these chairs, big arms and big chairs, and they were like thrones, and they sat across the stage. And, confession, it was a bunch of us that were in this church would be sitting together, and we would always have a contest right before service, wondering how long it would take till Pastor Bill began to nod off. He was one of the guys, and every service he would begin to nod, and it was just distracting. But these Pharisees love to sit on the platform and show their position and their authority and their spirituality by nodding, not hopefully sleeping, although I'm sure that happened too, but just sort of being pious and spiritual, to be seen of men. They wore their phylacteries. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Little black boxes, leather, black, with 12 stitches exactly, 12 symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And inside those leather boxes was the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And they wore that because in Deuteronomy 6, they were told to keep the word of God on their hearts and in their minds. And they said, well, we'll do that literally. We will make these boxes and keep the word of God on our mind. And they wore these phylacteries. Here's the interesting thing. As time went on, the phylacteries got bigger and bigger and bigger to show your spirituality until some guys could hardly stand up straight. They were carrying these big chests, so to speak. They're phylacteries. In fact, the rabbis taught that God himself wore a huge phylactery, and that he spent 3 hours a day studying the law and the Talmud. God studying. Oh, that's interesting. That's where these guys were at. And they really believed that God wore one himself. And so they wore these phylacteries and they got bigger and bigger. And if you go to Israel, you'll still see the Orthodox Jews wear them to this day. And they also broadened the borders of their garments. Of course, in Numbers chapter 15, they were told that on the corners of their garments, they were to have blue stitches or blue cloth to remind them of their heavenly calling. Well, these borders got bigger and bigger and bigger to show again how heavenly they were. In fact, in Israel to this day, you will still see that practiced with the prayer shawl. The prayer shawl will always have a border of blue, and the real spiritual ones have big borders, even as Jesus indicted them in this day of broadening the borders of their garments. To be seen of men, to be called rabbi. Interesting, the Latin word for rabbi is docere, or from which we get our word doctor. Not physical physician doctor, but we still do this today, don't we? Doctor so-and-so. Doctor so. People want to be called, here is the eminent theologian, doctor study hard, or whatever it might be. And Jesus said, hey, these guys, they lack humility. They want to sit up on the stage. They want to wear big phylacteries. And they want to be called doctor, doctor, or rabbi, rabbi. They love it. There's no humility. Now contrast that with the true spiritual leader. The true spiritual leader, Jesus says, two things. He avoids elevated titles, and he accepts lowly tasks. Interesting. Verse 8. But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. Hey, you're brothers. Get off your high horse. Cut out this rabbi robe stuff. You're just brothers. Don't do it. Don't fall into this mentality of elevated titles. Don't go by that. And call verse 9, no man your father. Don't be called father. Spiritual leaders should not be called father. They should not be called rabbi. Interesting. Don't let any man call you father, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, or as newer translations render it, leaders. Don't be called the leader. Don't be called father. Don't be called rabbi. For one is your master, even Christ. But, verse 11, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Avoid elevated titles, accept lowly tasks. Be a slave, be a servant. That's the true spiritual leader. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord, who avoided the titles and the honors that people even wanted to heap upon him in his earlier ministry. But rather he humbled himself and washed feet and ate with the sinners and touched the lepers. Man, Jesus, he is the ultimate spiritual leader. Beautiful. The Son of God, the Creator of all things, washing the feet of the disciples who were arguing even that night before Jesus was about to die, who amongst them was the greatest. I think of Mother Teresa, one who in this aspect I think can teach us an awful lot. For years and years and years and years, laboring away, doing just that, accepting the lowliest of tasks. She said something a couple of weeks ago that really caught my attention. She said, people will never know that Jesus is all they need until Jesus is all they have. That's worth thinking on. People will never know that Jesus is all they need until Jesus is all they have. Maybe you're going through a time right now where you're being stripped away. Financially or relationally or some other way, you're going through a cutback. Hey, don't despair. You'll find the Lord more precious than ever before, more real than ever before. Jesus said, the one who humbles himself, herself, will be exalted. I think Mother Teresa has discovered that. Humbling herself, she has found, I believe, a quality of life in following the pattern of Jesus. How I want to see more of that in my life, in our lives together. Then, continuing this message concerning those religious leaders. Think with me, Bible students, and I appreciate this group because that's what most of you have become, most of you are. Jesus now does something which I find intriguing. He now pronounces 8 woes on these Pharisees, these bump and stumbling hypocrites, self-righteous leaders. He ends his ministry, he ends his public preaching by pronouncing 8 woes because of their bad attitudes. How did Jesus begin his public preaching ministry? By pronouncing 8 blessings in the B attitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, here's the interesting thing, and if you have paper and pencil, take note. Because these 8 woes at the end of his preaching ministry correlate incredibly with the eight blessings. They contrast perfectly with the eight beatitudes that were given in the beginning of his preaching. Watch this. It really interests me and it convicts me. The first beatitude that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5 when he started his public preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Beatitude. Attitudes you should be. Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But to these Pharisees, he says, "Woe unto you," verse 13, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to go in." The poor in spirit, Jesus said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These were proud in spirit. "I thank you, God, that I am not as other men," Jesus said they would pray. And Jesus said they will not enter in to the kingdom of heaven because they were proud in spirit. And they would prevent others from going in as well. Secondly, Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted." But here, against these Pharisees, verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye don't comfort widows, but devour widows' houses. And for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Instead of mourning, they were going to those who were hurting and not comforting them, but manipulating them. What did they do? When a man died, the Pharisees would show up on the doorstep saying to the widow, "Hey, if you really want to honor his memory, support your local Pharisee. Support the Pharisaical ministry, and you'll really..." They weren't there to comfort. They weren't mourning, but rather they were manipulating. You watch out for that, precious people. In this day when there's so much fundraising, you be careful. You keep your antenna up. You keep your knees bent. Because there's an awful lot of that happening in this day. Support your local Pharisee. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees. You devour widows' houses." The third beatitude that Jesus said was he declared, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." But in verse 15, the third bad attitude, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass the sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert to Judaism, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself." The meek were to inherit the earth, but they were not meek. They were zealously trying to convert the earth into what? Legalism. Into their religious system. And Jesus points out something here. They become twice the child of hell. You know what happens when a legalist begins to go out and try to lay their trip on somebody else? "Well, you should be doing this and you should be doing that." The convert, the proselyte, becomes more zealous than the converter or the teacher. More zealous in trying to put their trip on others. And Jesus here, I believe, is alluding to that fact. Man, these converts you're making, you're not inheriting the earth. You're traversing the earth, trying to do your thing to make it happen. And the end result is damnation. Twice as heavy for your so-called converts. Those who come into... See, the law always puffs up and makes people proud. "Oh yes, well we are real... We don't eat nuts and we don't do this and we don't do that. And we alone are holy." The law does that. That's the law mentality. It's the Pharisees. Jesus said you make your converts into your legalistic system twice as damnable as you. The fourth beatitude, again in Matthew 5, was blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Rightness. But what about these guys? Verse 16, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, well, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor, or he should keep his promise. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And you say, verse 18, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty or responsible. You fools and blind, for what is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Verse 20, whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Jesus is indicting them for a practice that was real weird. If you took an oath, I swear by the temple, then you could go out and break that oath. You could be lying through your teeth and that was okay. But if you said, I swear by the gold in the temple, then you better be telling the truth. They had all these tricks. All these regulations, these are only a couple that he makes light of here or makes known here. And the trick was, when you were growing up, did you ever play Mother May I? You know, if you forget to say Mother May I, you look. Well, they had all these phrases and rules about what was really constituting a promise. And Jesus said, oh man, this is ridiculous. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for rightness, being right, integrity, truth, simplicity. They shall be filled. These guys, playing games, they weren't hungering and thirsting after rightness. They were using semantics and vocabulary, little loopholes, legalism to get out of their promises. It was a trick. It was a game for them. Verse 23, Jesus in the Beatitudes next said, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. But these guys, verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and dill and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These ought you have to done and not leave the other done. Blessed are the merciful. You've forgotten mercy, Jesus is saying. You tithe your spices. They would go into their kitchen and they would take their spices, their mint and dill, and they would count out their seeds, these little spices. 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. They would tithe everything. Down to their last little dill seed, their last little spice. Jesus said, hey, you've forgotten the big issues of mercy and righteousness and faith. Now, please note, lest you say, hey, great, I'm into mercy and righteousness and faith. I don't got a tithe anymore. Notice what Jesus said. He said in verse 23, these ought ye to have done. What? Mercy and righteousness and faith, and not to leave the other undone. Interesting. So he wasn't saying don't tithe. He was just saying don't major on the minors. You should be tithers. Every brother, every sister should be a tither. That tenth is God's. If I don't tithe, I'm robbing God. It's not that I'm not giving to God. That's not what the word teaches. I'm robbing God. I'm taking what is His and I'm saying I'm not giving you what is yours. I'm going to use it for myself. So, really, We should be, but don't major on that. You might be a wonderful tither, but if you're not showing mercy and not dealing in righteousness and not growing in faith, then you're missing the point entirely. That's the real issue. Ye blind guides, verse 24, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Leviticus 11 lists all these unclean animals. The largest unclean animal for the Jewish diet was a camel, according to Leviticus 11. And the smallest, the creeping insect with multiple feet, the gnat. So Jesus, realizing he's talking to people that study the most minute detail of the law, says, "Hey, man, you're picking out the gnats out of your soup. You know, a gnat gets in your soup, and you pick that baby out. But there's this big camel swimming around. You don't even see him. You're swallowing the camel while you pick out the gnat." In other words, you got all these little details down, but you're missing the big issue. Love and faith and mercy and rightness. You blind guides, you strain at gnats and swallow camels. Then Jesus said in the Beatitudes, if you're still following with me on this flow, I hope you are. He then said, "Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God." Verse 25, watch how this matches with that. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess." You got your outward thing all together, but inwardly you're anything but pure. Jesus said the pure in heart would what? See God. He says to them in verse 26, six, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also." You're blind because you have your outward thing all clean, but inwardly you're a mess. Then Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God." What about them? Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Indeed they were. They were not peacemakers. They walked around as men of peace. They claimed to be men of peace. But while they claimed that, they were plotting together how they might crucify Christ. They were killers and murderers. They were whitewashed sepulchers. What's a sepulcher? It's a grave. They were not peacemakers. They were killers, killing the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to teach them, who came to offer salvation for them. And finally, Jesus ended the Beatitudes by saying, "And blessed are you, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad," Jesus said, "for so they did unto the prophets who came before you." The final beatitude in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. But what about these guys? "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish the sepulchers of the righteous. And you say, well, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore," verse 31, "ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How shall you escape the damnation of hell?" Verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, Some you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Woe to you! You are the persecutors. You put flowers at the tombs of the prophets. You say, well, if they had been in our day, we wouldn't have killed them. Jesus said, yes, you would. You're just like your fathers. Because they were about to kill the one whom the prophets spoke of, the Son, the Messiah. From Abel to Zacharias. Abel, of course, was slain by Cain. When did Cain slay his brother? Just as soon as he was able. And so Cain rose up there and slew Abel. Why? Because he was jealous. Why was Abel killed? Because Cain couldn't stand the fact that God had honored the offering of Abel, and he was jealous. Why were they going to kill Jesus? Because they were jealous. Why do people still kill brothers and sisters and each other? Why does people, even in the body of Christ, bite and devour each other? It is always because of jealousy and envy. When you get to the bottom of it all, the root cause always finds its way to just that. Even as Cain killed Abel, even as Zacharias was killed there in the temple, Abel to Zacharias, from A to Z, if you would, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles 22, thereabouts. In the Hebrew Bible, it ends with 2 Chronicles. Their book order is different than ours. So from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, for these Jewish people, you've killed the prophets. What did Zacharias do? He stood up in the days of Joash and he said, hey, you've fallen into idolatry. You've left God. How can you prosper when you've left Him who desires to prosper you? And the leaders came and they killed him right there in the temple. They killed him on the spot. And Jesus is saying, hey, you're persecutors just like your fathers. This intrigues me, the way that Jesus closes his public preaching ministry. The Beatitudes 3 years earlier. Contrast them with the bad attitudes. 8 Beatitudes, 8 bad attitudes, and they match perfectly. Interesting. Because of that, Jesus says, verily, verse 36, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What will come upon them? The blood, the death, the scourgings, the tribulations, the persecutions. It shall come upon this generation. His blood be upon our heads and our sons' heads, they said a few days later when they demanded that he be crucified. And indeed, that's what happened. Less than 40 years later, the Romans came, led by General Titus, and annihilated Jerusalem. At the same time in Damascus, word went out that the Jews were being butchered in Jerusalem. The temple was being destroyed. Those in Damascus gathered the Jews that were living there, 10,000 in number, and in one day slit the throats of 10,000 Jews. A couple of centuries later, the Roman emperor declared that Jews are less than human and should be treated as dogs. They would have no protection from the Roman law, no place in Roman government. And the Jews who found themselves now scattered from Jerusalem, slaughtered in Damascus, were now game throughout all of the empire. Their property could be confiscated, their life could be taken without any legal repercussions. They fled for their lives in many cases. They were slaughtered, as were the Christians, by the way, by the thousands. But they miraculously survived. Against all odds. Wherever they went, they felt persecution. Why, even Ferdinand and Isabel, that might ring a bell with you. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Ferdinand and Isabel said to Christopher Columbus, "Go for it." That same year, Ferdy and Isabel said, "Any Jew found in our country will be brought to the inquisitors." You might have heard about the Great Inquisition. And they were tortured, and they were brutalized, and they were killed by the tens of thousands. So much hate was there for the Jews that the inquisitors went throughout the countryside to dig up the graves of previously buried Jews and to take their decomposed bodies and bones and throw them out into the city squares. And they would spit on them and defecate all over them. The Great Inquisition. The Dark Ages came throughout Europe, and in that time the bubonic plagues spread over the land. Millions of people died, but interestingly enough, one group seemed to be immune. The Jewish ghettos, the Jewish neighborhoods, the Jewish people seemed not to be bothered in the same numbers. This made them convinced the Europeans that the Jews were the problem. And they ordered them up again by the thousands to be slaughtered. We now know that it was because of their dietary and sanitary practices according to the scriptures. They kept those practices, and that's why they were protected from the plague. Just like people who keep the word of God today will not be affected with the plague of AIDS. God's word makes sense, and the Jewish people understood that and were protected because of that in many cases. But they were slaughtered. They died in the plague, not from the plague, but because of persecution. And then came the great crusades. Crusaders riding on their horses with shining shields being sent by the kings of Europe to liberate Jerusalem from the infidels, the Muslims, who had now taken control of the city in 1096, thereabout. But on their way down, when these crusaders were marching down to Jerusalem to free this holy city, Zion, from the Muslims, they came through Jewish neighborhood after Jewish village after Jewish town and raped the woman and slew the man. They called them the Christ killers. And they ravaged them. Hundreds of thousands were killed by the so-called Christian crusaders. They were not Christian, believe me. They were hypocrites. And then, of course, come the Nazis. You know the story of the Holocaust. Why? Why would 6 million at least be killed? And now there are those at UCLA that have the audacity, professors there, that have the audacity to say that there was no Holocaust, that it's all a hoax. stupidity. But people buy into it. It's all a plot, they say, of the Jews trying to gain political clout and power once again. There was no Holocaust. Adolf was a nice guy. Why? We know that Satan is out to destroy the Jews, always has, to prevent the first coming of Christ. But when Jesus came, Satan then instigated this plot to put him on the cross. Little did he realize, Satan, that it was all part of the plan. That that's the way that God provided for our salvation. And now he's frustrated. But he knows the word of the promise of the second coming of Christ. If he can destroy Israel, wipe out the Jew, guess what? The prophecies of his second coming cannot be fulfilled. Why is there anti-Semitism? There is no other possible intellectual explanation except demonic activity. Satan destroying the Jews to frustrate the prophecies of his second coming. Jesus said, "Oh, you're bringing this upon yourself. Why?" Verse 37. This is why he weeps. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is now left unto you desolate." Hear the heart of Jesus in this passage. You mustn't miss this. "Woe unto you. Woe unto you. Woe unto you." 8 times, "woe unto you." But hear the heart through it all. It's not the voice of an indicting, condemning cop, but rather the voice of a heartbroken, saddened father. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, woe unto you. Don't you know what you're doing? Woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes and false religious legalists. In rejecting me, you're bringing desolation on your own house. I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks." And that's what a mother hen does. When a fire breaks out in a barn, the mother hen will gather the chicks under her wings. And in more than one instance, I have read how when a farmer going through the rubble in his barnyard frequently would discover a piece of charcoaled something, matter, kick it over, and underneath came out little hens. Mama took the heat for the babes, took the fire. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Did you know every time that Jesus uses a word, a name twice, it's because his heart is breaking? "Oh, Simon, Simon. Oh, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Oh, Martha, Martha, why do you encumber yourself with so many things? Mary has chosen the better, sitting at my feet." You're so busy, Martha, that you're missing the blessing. "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" And Saul fell to the ground, was converted and became Paul the Apostle. Every time Jesus uses a proper name twice, his heart is heavy, bursting with love. And now he says, even in the midst of this legalism and brutal, harsh system, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you under my wings, to shield you from the heat, but you would not. You wouldn't let me. Therefore, your house is left desolate. But verse 39, I love the way he ends this last public sermon. Yet I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Wait. Think with me. What were they crying when he first rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting Psalm 118. But Jesus wasn't smiling, because he knew that they were looking for a political, military, material Messiah. Now Jesus refers back to that cry which they said earlier and says, you'll say it again, only this time with new understanding. Wait. Look here. Maybe it's just because I'm a lover of Israel. I don't know, but this warms my heart and thrills me greatly. I say to you, verse 39, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that comes. He did not say, you shall not see me henceforth unless you say. There's a big difference there, gang. He didn't say, you're not going to see me again unless you say, blessed is he that comes. You're not going to see me again until you say. In other words, it's going to happen. The time is coming when you will say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as the armies gather in the valley of Megiddo to crush and destroy Israel. They shall look up and see him coming, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Restorer of Jew and Gentile. And they shall say, blessed is he who comes. And by the way, Zechariah says, where did you get those wounds? And he will say, I got these wounds in the house of my friends. I don't condemn you. I must end by reading to you from Romans. Listen while I read to you from Romans chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles, the completeness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel, verse 26, shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come one out of Zion, the deliverer, shall be their Savior. Guess what? God is not through with Israel at all. They rejected him. They continued on in their legalism and their Phariseeism. They're blinded. They've chosen not to see. And the Father has ratified their choice. But Paul says, hey, don't get conceited about this. Don't get deceived in this. I don't want you ignorant about this. There are three things the Bible says not to be ignorant of. Number one, spiritual gifts. Number two, the rapture. And number three, God not being through with Israel. Three times Paul says, I don't want you ignorant. What are people ignorant about today? spiritual gifts, the rapture, and Israel. Paul says, I don't want you ignorant about this. They'll all be saved. The day is coming. Not unless you say, but I will not come until that day. It will happen when you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. When is that going to happen? Don't be ignorant. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Well, when is that? Hey, this will blow your mind. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden down until the fullness of the Gentiles, or the Gentile age, is full, complete, finished. Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles from the year AD 70, when Titus destroyed the city, until June of 1967. That's it. That signals the end of the Gentile age, the fullness of the Gentiles. That means the rapture of the church is imminent. Well, you say, if it was June 1967 when the Israelis freed up Jerusalem and took control of the city, then why aren't we raptured? We're in overtime. That's the fact. That's the biblical fact of Romans 11 and Luke 21. We're in overtime. The age is over. We're just sort of in the fifth quarter. You know what? The scripture says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, the promise of his coming, as some men count slackness, but is rather long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is the Lord seemingly slack? He's not slack, the Bible says. It simply is because he's desiring that all should come to salvation. Let me ask this question. How many of you have been saved after June of 1967? Raise your hand. How many of you are glad that we have an extended time period? You see. Now, I was saved in 67, so fine by me. But for you, you see, the Lord says, no, I'm going to work a little longer. I'm going to wait a tad more to bring in a last group before I call them up and take them home. The time is at hand. Jerusalem, when we're taken out, they are going to go through hell on earth. It's going to be brutal. But in the midst of that, they're going to awaken to the fact that Jesus is Messiah and acknowledge him as Lord. And as they do, he shall come for them. And he'll establish his throne there in the city of Jerusalem. And the nation shall flow thereunto. And the trees shall clap their hands, and the mountains shall break forth in song, and the lion shall lie down by the lamb, and the Lord shall rule and make all things right out of sight. Good news. So I say to you tonight, you who perhaps like me have felt indicted by some of these pharisaical tendencies, Jesus looked at them and cried, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he looks at you and me and says, I'm not through with you either. Let me gather you this evening. Come back. Come back. People, get back to where you were. Put away
your worldliness, your worldly priorities. Put away your backsliding. Put away your legalism, saying, well, I outwardly seem like a good Christian, when inside you know you're drying up. Put it away. The time is short. It won't matter eternally how much money you saved or how your career went. It will not matter a whit. What will matter is, have you been radical for Jesus Christ? Living to worship Him. Loving on Him. It's all that matters. And I believe the Lord with a broken heart is crying over us tonight. Oh, Johnny, Johnny. I would gather you under my wing that you might hear my heart, but you would not. Caught up in your other trips. Hey, tonight, let's repent and allow the Lord to gather us up again and hear His heart once more in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, these words of Jesus, your Son, speak to our hearts. Father, strip away from me, strip away from this congregation, strip away from every single sister, brother, person, these tendencies which your Son pointed out. These attitudes which your Son exposed in the minds of these falsely religious people. Jesus, you are our model. We look to no rabbi, so-called, no father, so-called, no leader, so-called. We look to you, Jesus. We see in you the kind of people that we desire to be. We see in you a Savior, a friend, a speaker of truth, integrity, authority, humility, sympathy, and we worship Thee tonight. In Jesus, we reaffirm our desire to be brought under your wing. Strip away from us, Lord, the old. Cleanse us with your blood. Breathe life into us by your Spirit. We ask this in your name, believing, Lord. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand together? Before you move, perhaps for some of you it would be good, for some of us, to work through that passage once again. Perhaps for some it would be good to take the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 and the woes of Matthew 23 and say, Lord, where am I? Really? Lord, create in me a clean heart. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. It would be good. I believe there's a number of us that need a real revival. You don't hear me talk this way often. But I believe there's a number who need a real revival. A real Holy Ghost revival. I believe that a number of us have gotten into a system that is very outward and workable, but the passion no longer there. Oh, the fireplace, it's still present, but the fire is no longer burning. And I would pray that maybe 10 of you, maybe 20, maybe 100, 500, whatever it might be, would seriously take time in the next day or two, and perhaps even on your knees, say, Lord, where am I at, really? The Pharisees genuinely kidded themselves. They fooled themselves. They thought they were really hot, But they were not. They really weren't. And Jesus in love said, you are children of damnation because you fooled yourself in this outward display of religion. And maybe a couple of you will join with me this week in seeking the Lord about this matter. Lord, restore unto us the joy of our salvation, the liberty, the fire, the passion. We're saying no to the world and all of its trinkets and toys and hobbies and baubles. We're saying no. There's a better way. The kingdom, eternity, worship, service, ministry. There's a better way. The time is at hand.